are going to be in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, or you do and would like a different one or another one, we have these Matthew Journal Bibles, which is just the Gospel of Matthew, and it has a blank page next to the scripture text so you can take notes. We give these away for free, so if you would like one of these, you want to just raise your hand. We have people that will pass those out so you don't have to go grab one. And that's our gift to you, so if you want one of those, and if you don't, and you just don't want to raise your hand, you can grab one when you leave on your way out as well. Another thing I just want to remind us of is we create these Matthew formation guides for every sermon that we walk through. And so if you would like to just go a little deeper with the sermon text on your own or with your family or with a friend or with a non-believer even as you're walking through your daily life, I would just encourage you to grab one of these on the way out. They'll be on the Connect table right outside. So Matthew Bible and Matthew formation guide. So let me go ahead and pray and then we'll dive in this morning. Oh, Father God, as the song we just sang says, show us Christ. That's our heart's longing. That's what we deeply need. Our soul is weary and undone without a vision of Jesus, without the presence of Jesus. And so, Father, would you give us Jesus this morning through your words? May he be bright and shining in glory so that we could see him. And as we behold his face, as the scriptures say, may we be transformed by your power to become more and more like Jesus to the praise of your glorious name. May we, as Psalm 34 said, be a people who exalts the name of the Lord together and forever. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So typically in good storytelling, the author of a story will strategically orchestrate the beginning events or the character's first appearance within the story to tell us as much as possible about who the main character is and even what that main character will be all about throughout the rest of the story. And so we have good storytellers all around. And so first of all, we have Simba in The Lion King. Great classical story. And so in the first scene, Simba is actually hoisted up next to his father Mufasa, the king, as the next king. This is going to be your king. And then the second scene that we come into is little Simba singing the song, I just can't wait to be king. And so right off the bat, this great storyteller shows us who Simba's going to be, what he's going to be all about throughout the story, what he's going to become. It sets the stage for who this little man, little lion, is going to be. You see, the bottom line is the way a character is introduced within a story tells us who this character is and what they're going to be all about. And so Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to other disciples of Jesus, is a master storyteller. Matthew, in chapters 1 through 2, has kicked off his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus, and then five specific origin stories of Jesus, all with one purpose, to show us, to help us understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And so, for instance, if you've been with us, haven't been with us, let me just recap what Matthew's done. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, again, the genealogy of Jesus. We learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins, to deliver God's people with great power. We learn that Jesus is the Son of David, the righteous forever King who's going to heal all our wounds. He's going to heal the wounds of the world. He's the Son of Abraham who's going to usher in God's blessing to God's people. And then in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, in the story of Jesus' birth, we find out that Jesus is God in human flesh, who has come to be with us forever, to save us from our sins, to bring us out of slavery to sin and into relationship with our great God once again. And then in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, the story of the wise men, we learn from Matthew that Jesus is the one true King, who will have no rivals and who is to be worshipped with all of our lives. And then in Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 23, we learn that our God is not just transcendent and glorious and great, He's also with us. And he's with us when it seems like the train has run off the tracks in our lives. When chaos hits and we have more questions than answers, God is with us, and his redemptive plan for our lives has not been thwarted. His plan for us is going to perfectly come to fruition, even when it seems like life has gone off the rails. And so we've learned so much about who Jesus is and what he's coming to do in just the opening two chapters of Matthew's gospel. And ultimately, if we would summarize everything that we've learned about who Jesus is, we could say this. Matthew's central claim in chapters 1 through 2 is Jesus, the God-man, is the long-awaited Savior and King who has come to usher in the kingdom of God. That's the summary of Matthew 1 through 2, the introduction of King Jesus. He is the God-man, the long-awaited Savior and King who's come to usher in the kingdom of God, which brings up a massive question for us. What kind of king will he be? What kind of king will this Jesus be? Will he be like every other king that we've experienced throughout history? Will he be a king only in power but no wisdom? Will he be a wise king but a weak king? What kind of king will Jesus be? And what we see, oh, what we see in chapters 3 and 4 in this next section of Matthew's gospel is this. Jesus is going to be a different and better kind of king. Jesus is going to be a different and better kind of king. Better and different than we've ever seen. Better and different than we could ever have imagined or anyone was ever expecting. He's a different and better kind of king. And Matthew shows us this beginning in chapter 3 by giving us a glimpse into the inauguration, if you will, the first day of Jesus' ministry, King Jesus' ministry here on this earth. And so we're going to walk through chapter 3, 1 through 17, and answer that question. What kind of king will he be? How is he a better and different king? And we're going to do that by breaking it up into two sections, the preparation for the kingdom and then the launch of the kingdom. We're going to just tap on the preparation and camp out in the launch of the kingdom. And so first of all, preparation for the kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen as well. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, here's his message, simple message. Repent of your sins and turn to God. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. And so John the Baptist's message is very simple for us. He says, people must repent, for the kingdom of God is coming very, very fast. It is upon us. But now to really understand what that means, we need to ask a few questions. So first of all, what does it really mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? And very simply, to repent means to turn away from our sin, which is blinding, binding, and grinding us to death, and turn to Jesus, who has come to give us life where only life can be found. It's to turn from this death to this life in Jesus. That's what he means to repent, to turn away and turn to God. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's important for us to understand that although Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times throughout his gospel, first time here, this term, kingdom of heaven, is synonymous with the kingdom of God, which is used in the other three synoptic gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. So they're the same thing. They're referring to the same thing. So what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Very simple definition. The kingdom of God is life with Jesus, under the reign and rule of Jesus. The kingdom of God is the good life with King Jesus, under the reign and rule of King Jesus, where everything God wants done gets done, where everything wrong is made right. Heaven comes to earth. And so then to live in the kingdom of God as kingdom citizens means then that we see all of our good King Jesus' ways, his teachings, his instructions, his commands are for our joy and leading us towards life, abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus has come to give us the abundant life, the good life. And so listen to what John's saying. He's saying, the way you enter into the kingdom of God, life with Jesus, under the reign and rule of Jesus, where what God wants done gets done, is to repent. Turn from sin, which is binding, blinding, and grinding you to death, and turn to Jesus, where life is found. That's his message. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. Pick back up verse 3. For this is he, speaking of Jesus, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now these are intentional details by Matthew. Matthew right here is referencing several things from our Old Testament scriptures to show us the king and his kingdom are coming. They're actually here. And so first of all, John's strange, let's say, Grizzly Adams outfit points us to another prophet in Jewish history who had a Grizzly Adams type of persona, that being Elijah. In fact, we read this about Elijah in 1 Kings 1:8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah. And then a few other places in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet said that right before this Messiah, this king, the one true king would come, one like Elijah would precede him. And so, for instance, Matthew here quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, speaking about Elijah. And then if you look at the scriptures, we have another place called Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, where God says, before this Messiah comes to bring the kingdom of God, he's going to send someone like Elijah to prepare the people of God for the kingdom of God. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so Matthew, great storyteller, is declaring to us right here in this opening picture of chapter 3, this is the king. This is the king. And the kingdom of God is coming. This is the king and the kingdom that all God's people throughout all of history have been longing for and waiting for. The promises of God are coming true right here. So no wonder we read this next in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so one like Elijah's coming. They're remembering the promises. So they're going out in droves to John the Baptist, who's now calling everyone to show that they're truly broken, they're truly sorrowful over their sins, which are absolutely killing them. And they're serious about surrendering to God by being baptized. Now, baptism very simply just communicates that a person has indeed turned from sin and turned to God. Baptism isn't a condition for our repentance or a condition for our salvation. It's actually evidence that we've actually repented and turned back to God. It's evidence of our salvation. And then Matthew closes out this story, telling us that John the Baptist actually knew that he was the one preparing the way for this coming king, this coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world and usher in the kingdom of God on earth. Verse 11. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Oh, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And so Matthew right here is declaring through this opening scene with John the Baptist that the arrival of the kingdom of God means that salvation is here. Salvation is here. But it also means that damnation is near for those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to surrender their lives to this Jesus, the one true king who has come to save people from their sins and make all the wrong things right and the dark things light. And so the kingdom of God, salvation, is here. That's the preparation. Now let's camp out with the most of our time in the launch of this glorious kingdom. The launch of the kingdom. Verse 13. Then Jesus, now about 30 years old, came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14, John would have prevented Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And so John, right off the bat, recognizes that Jesus is actually the ultimate baptizer and responds, absolutely not, Jesus. There's no way I'm baptizing you. You actually should be baptizing me. But then Jesus lays it out for his cousin John, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John the Baptist consented. Huge question we should ask as we look at that text. Why does Jesus get baptized? Makes absolutely no sense that Jesus, God in human flesh, the sinless one, would need to be baptized. I actually love what Herman Ritterboss says about this. He says, in a certain sense, the baptism of Jesus is an absurdity. It makes no sense. And so why? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? He has no need to be cleansed of any sin. He's sinless. He doesn't have to turn back to God. He's in perfect relationship with God. So why does Jesus need to be baptized? He's sinless again. And if we don't know that from the scriptures, let me just give us a couple scripture references to help us see that Jesus is sinless. Hebrews 4:13 or 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5. You know that he, speaking of Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And so Jesus doesn't need to repent of sin. We actually need to repent of sin. So again, what's going on here? Why Jesus? This is huge. Jesus, at his baptism, is beginning his ministry of substitution. Jesus, at his baptism, is beginning his ministry of substitution. In other words, at Jesus' baptism, we see what Jesus is going to be all about throughout his entire life and throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And what is he going to be all about? Taking our place. Taking our place. Here's how I want you to imagine Jesus' baptism. Imagine that Jesus is surrounded by a bunch of people, a crowd, if you will, that has name tags upon them with their name, but then also has a label under the name that says sinner. And now I want you to imagine Jesus has a name tag that says Jesus of Nazareth. And then under his name, though, is the label righteous. And then Jesus begins to walk around to every single person in the crowd and take their name tag off of them with their label sinner and starts to put it all over his body. And then Jesus steps into the water with all their name tags upon them, sin upon him, not to repent of his own sin, but to repent of the sins of other people, the sins of us. In other words, Jesus was taking our place. It's his first act of substitution. But Jesus didn't stop taking our place at his baptism. He carried our name tags that with the label sinner all the way to the cross where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins in our place. Isaiah 40, 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God. We thought he was getting what he deserved. Stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced not for his own transgressions. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see, Jesus at the cross is taking our place. He's getting the judgment of God that we so deserve because we are sinners and he is not. And listen, we see this all over the New Testament. In fact, there's two words within the New Testament that communicate or show us Jesus' substitution so beautifully at the cross that we maybe miss just a little bit in our translations. And so let me just help us see how beautiful the scriptures are showing off the substitutionary work of our Savior and King Jesus. The first word is the word anti. Anti, which literally means instead of. So it's found one place, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for, anti, instead of many. And so what we see there is Jesus paid the price for our sins instead of us paying the price for our sins. And then there's a second word called uper, uper, which means for the benefit of another by taking their place. For the benefit of another by taking their place. There's droves of scriptures with this in it that show it off. Let me just give us a sampling here this morning. John 10:11. Jesus, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for, uper, in the place of and for the benefit of the sheep. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, how? By becoming a curse for, uper, in the place of and for the benefit of us. So Jesus took the curse of sin on himself in our place for our benefit. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we were hopeless, helpless, in dire need, Christ died for, uper, in the place of and for the benefit of the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still rebelling against God, Christ died for, uper, in the place of and for the benefit of us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for, uper. The righteous, uper, in the place of and for the benefit of the unrighteous. How? To do what? To bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for, in the place of and for the benefit of us. Why? So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, my sin was shameful, yet Jesus was mocked in my place. My sin was wicked and deserved God's just wrath, yet Jesus was beaten in my place. Jesus was lacerated with a whip until his intestines hung down to the ground. 9-inch rusty spikes were thrust into his hands and feet, the most sensitive nerve centers in the body. A crown of thorns was thrust upon the head of Jesus so that his face was horribly disfigured. In fact, the scriptures tell us that his face was so beaten in, he didn't even look like a human being. And we have to sit there as we just hear that and say, that's absolutely disgusting. It's disgusting. That's the point. Our sin is disgusting. And Jesus became our sin. Jesus was dying for every act of violence, every sexual abuse, every spousal betrayal, every lie we've ever said, every lust-filled fantasy we've ever had, every act of selfishness, pride, manipulation. And because he did that, if we repent of our sins, we turn from what's blinding, binding, and destroying us, and we turn to God, Jesus' perfect record is now given to us. Jesus' status as so loved and so precious Son, so treasured Son of the Father, is given to us. What the Father says over Jesus at his baptism, which we're about to get to, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, that now belongs to us. Those words are now our words, even though we don't even come close to deserving those words of affirmation, acceptance, and delight from the God of the universe who we've rebelled against. The key word in all of the gospel is substitution. Or we've turned it into four words, if you will. The gospel in four words: Jesus in my place. In other words, Jesus took our name tag of sin so that we could wear his name tag of righteous. Do you see what our Savior and King did? Do you see what kind of King this Jesus is? From the baptism of Jesus to the execution of Jesus on the cross, Jesus, the King, God the King, was identifying with sinners and trading places with us. Douglas O'Donnell sums it up so beautifully when he says this. When Jesus went down into the water of the Jordan River, he began to take our sin, our dirt, all the scum of the baptized. Whatever drop of water might have entered into his mouth was his first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he would drink in full measure on the cross. Jesus, the Son and the Servant, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to carry out God's plan of sin substitution. What a king we have. And then continuing on in the text, there's three things that happen over our King Jesus as he's baptized. First, there's an open to heaven, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Jesus. And so Jesus' baptism is the fulfillment of actually Isaiah chapter 64, where Isaiah pleaded with God to come down and strike the earth with his wrath against his enemies. Look at me in Isaiah 64:1. If only you would tear the heavens open and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Just as the fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water to make your name known to your enemies, so that the nations would tremble at your presence. Listen, at the baptism of Jesus, God did indeed tear open the heavens. But instead of getting wrath for our sin, the world received a lamb-like Savior in Jesus, who would eventually take the wrath for our sin. Do you see the picture? Second thing that happens over Jesus, we have a spirit dove, verse 16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. You see, God's Spirit descending and landing on Jesus reveals God's love and his affirmation and his power and his presence upon the life of Jesus. And so God, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, makes it clear to all, this right here is my anointed one. This is the promised one we've all been waiting for. In fact, after Jesus' baptism, in Luke's gospel, he records Jesus reading these words from Isaiah 61, Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is the one promised long ago, whom the heavens tear open for, and the Spirit of God comes to rest upon him. And then we hear a voice. We hear a voice, verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The saying right here, this is my beloved Son, literally is, as for you, you are my Son, so loved and so precious. In him I am well pleased, is God the Father saying, I take constant delight, pleasure, and satisfaction in my Son, this so precious, so loved Son of mine. And listen, these words spoken by God the Father echo two Old Testament passages that again help us understand who this king is. Psalm 2:7 is the first one, where the psalmist said, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And so Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm describing the kingly rule and reign of the Christ, the Messiah. And then we have the second passage is Isaiah 42:1, which says this, here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now in context, Isaiah 42 describes a suffering servant who would pay the price for our sin by being crushed though he was sinless. And if you continue on in Isaiah, you get to Isaiah 53, and what we learn is what this suffering servant will accomplish for us. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. This suffering servant will make many righteous before the Father, because he's going to take on the sins of many. And so get the picture. Matthew's saying that God the Father right here is declaring that Jesus, his Son, is both the servant who will suffer and die, and the king who will reign forever, by quoting those two passages over King Jesus. And so, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? He's a different and better kind of king, because he's a humble king. He's a humble king who came not to be served, but to serve, by identifying with sinful humanity, by identifying with you and me and taking our place. Jesus, King Jesus, paid the penalty for your sin, my sin. Let that sit for a moment. Jesus took your place. He took my place, paying the penalty for my sin. King Jesus took the judgment of God that we deserved for our rebellion. Willingly, joyfully, Hebrews 12 tells us. King Jesus died our death that we should have died on that cross. That should have been us hanging on the cross. But Jesus died our death for us. Why? Also that we, nobodies, sinners deserving wrath, could have everything that belonged to King Jesus. Everything that belonged to Jesus, he gives to us at the cost of trading places with us. What kind of king is Jesus? He's a different and better kind of king because Jesus, the righteous king that we all long for, won't just rule for a day. He won't just rule for 100 years and then another kingdom takes over. No, it says he will rule and reign forever. And his kingdom, John chapter 1 says, cannot and will not be overcome by the darkness. Amen? Yes. That's the kind of king that Matthew puts before us here in chapter 3. He's a different and better kind of king. Better than we've ever seen or will ever see. Better than we ever expected or better than we could ever imagine. And so in light of the kind of king Jesus is, let me give us 4 applications this morning. Number 1 is to live in your blessing. Live in your blessing. Verse 17. Listen to these words of the Father to Jesus once again. And behold, a voice from heaven said. Listen, I just want you to pause here for a moment. If you're a follower of Jesus, these words are God the Father speaking to you. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've truly repented of your sin, and you've turned to God the Father, these are the very words that the Father speaks over you and me. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Do you see the pleasure and affirmation of God for you? Do you see it? When we fail as a parent, when we fail as a spouse, when we fail as a friend, you know, when we're critiqued, looked down upon, told we have no worth, or just left out, when Satan comes to tempt us and attack us, what does God say? He says this right here. These are his words for us. As for you, you are my child, so loved, so precious. I take constant delight and pleasure and satisfaction in you right here, right now, and forevermore. And nothing will ever change that because it was Jesus in your place. What a shocking grace that we can have the same affections, the same affirmation from God the Father that Jesus himself enjoys as God's unique son, one of a kind son, his beloved son. Listen, that's our identity. The world is trying to tell us all kinds of things about who we are. This right here at the core is the identity of a follower of Jesus. Listen, no matter what the world says, no matter what that broken voice of the flesh within us says, no matter what Satan himself says to us, we are not our past failures. We are not even our future failures. We are not what our, we're not even our temptations. Those are not defining us. That's not who we are. Who are we? We are so loved, so precious, children of God. Our sexuality, our gender, our political affiliations, our job titles, our relational statuses, our socioeconomic statuses, the color of our skin do not define us at our core. What is our identity? We are so loved, so precious, children of the living God. That's who we are. And nothing can change that because Jesus took our place and he's risen indeed. Amen?
Amen.
And so let's live in that. Let's rest in that glorious reality that the Father loves you. He doesn't just love the world. He particularly loves you as a son or daughter of Jesus. He loves me. We're precious in his sight. And he is forever pleased with us. We have the record of Jesus. So on our best day and worst day, we're still seen as perfect like Jesus. So we don't have to rely on our good deeds, and we don't have to go to despair when we fail, because it's based on the finished work of Jesus. Let's live in our blessing. Secondly, let's live out our blessing. Live out our blessing. So we've been blessed by our Heavenly Father to be a blessing to others. And so just a way of practically applying that based on this text is maybe we could say parents and caregivers. Our life shows our kiddos and those who we oversee what God is like. In other words, how we treat them, love them, and lead them will show them, or what will be how they see God, for better or for worse. In fact, some people will spend the rest of their lives overcoming the damage that their family has done in their view of God. Maybe some of us, that's our story here this morning. So let's speak words of affirmation. Let's speak words of encouragement to them. Let's be a blessing to them. Let's not keep our love hidden from them. Let's let them know, I have your back. I've got your back. Our words have the power to give life or to give death. I just love what Sam Crabtree in his book, Practicing Affirmation, says. A life not stoked, a fire not stoked goes out. A refrigerator unplugged rots the eggs, which were perfectly good not too long ago. A garden not tended to erupts with weeds, not vegetables. He says, affirmation. Oh, is the fire stoking, refrigerator electrifying, garden tending side of relationships. And we see that right here in Jesus. Think about this. When Jesus was baptized, what does he hear? He hears the voice of his Father telling him, I love you. I delight in you. Verse 16 again. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Do you know what happens right after this? As soon as he comes up out of the baptismal waters, hears the affirmation of his Father, the Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness where he's going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes face to face in temptation from Satan himself. And yes, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And so hearing that the Father, his Father, loved him and took pleasure in him was exactly what Jesus needed as he goes to face temptation. In other words, I would actually argue this affirmation right here from the Father would become the core to Jesus' resistance against Satan himself. He knew who he was. I'm loved by the Father. I am beloved and precious in his sight. I know my identity, so no, Satan. So here's a couple questions for us. I've been wrestling through these this week as I find myself failing so much at this. If you weighed the encouragements you give your children versus their critiques, which would weigh more? How would your children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces describe how you talk to them? Not just the words we use, but the tone that we use. How would your children view God solely based on our words and the way we say our words? So live out your blessing. Thirdly, receive the blessing. Listen, some of us, if we're honest, have never received the affirmation from our father, from our mother, from anybody for that matter. We've never received their love. But now, guess what? In Jesus, our Heavenly Father blesses us to the utmost. You know, we didn't get to choose our earthly fathers, but our Heavenly Father chose you. He chose us. And he didn't make a mistake. And it wasn't by accident. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says it this way, for he, speaking of God the Father, chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen, God's love and pleasure for us isn't based on anything we do. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. It's based on the perfect obedience of Jesus in our place and his death in our place. I mean, think about it. Have you ever just asked the question, how do you become a child of the living God? You become a child of God when you receive the gift of the Son.
Jesus, who was sent by the Father to be your substitute. Jesus obeyed in our place. He became our sin. He died our death. He paid our penalty. He took our judgment. Why? So that the Father would look upon us and see you and see me as he sees Jesus. Perfect. Holy. Blameless. Beautiful. Perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father. So that the Father would delight in you and delight in me in the same way he delights in Jesus. So that the Father would call you, call me his so loved, so precious child. So that the Father, when you would look at him on your best day and your worst day, you would see the forever smile of the Father because he's looking at the perfect record of Jesus, not your failings and failures. So here's a question. Have you received the gift, the blessing of the King, Jesus, your substitute? Have you turned from sin, which is blinding, binding, and grinding us to death? Have you turned from what's trying to take you out and turned to the one who was taken out in your place so that you could have life? Have you trusted in King Jesus? Have you repented from your sin and turned to King Jesus for life and salvation? Last thing, be baptized. Be baptized. See, Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' baptism, and it ends with Jesus' command for his followers to baptize others. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we saw here that when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with us, sinful humanity. But when we are baptized, we're identifying with Jesus' life and death in our place. We're declaring to the world Jesus lived, he died, and he raised in our place. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, the beginning of the church itself, as soon as someone repents of their sins, turns back to God, believes in the gospel, the very first thing that happens is they are baptized. Acts 2:41, Peter preaches the gospel after being filled with the Spirit of God on Pentecost. 3,000 repent of their sins, believe in Jesus, and are immediately baptized. Acts 8, Philip just gets transported to this Ethiopian eunuch and walks beside him. Oh, he's reading the scriptures. He unpacks the scriptures. Oh, that's Jesus. He gets saved. He believes the gospel, repents of his sin. As they're riding along, he goes, oh, there's some water there. What's keeping me from getting baptized? They get out. He gets baptized. Poof, Philip's gone again. Acts 9, Paul, this guy who's taking out Christians, pulling them out of their homes and murdering them, is riding on his donkey. Jesus finds him, puts him face down. Risen Jesus meets Paul, no match for Jesus. He gets saved, repents of his sin, turns to Jesus, immediately gets baptized. Acts 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his whole family. They repent of their sins, turn from what's killing them, turn to life in Jesus. They believe, they are immediately baptized. You got Acts 16:15, Lydia's heart is open to pay attention to Paul's preaching of the good news of Jesus. She believes and repents and is baptized. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer believes and he's immediately, along with everyone in his household, baptized. Acts 18:8, it says many Christians or Corinthians listen to Paul's gospel preaching. They repented of their sins, believe in the gospel, and were baptized. Listen, if you're a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, baptism is our first step of faith and obedience to our new King. It's our first step of faith in following Jesus is actually identifying with King Jesus who saved us and took our place. And we do that through baptism. And again, baptism doesn't save us. It's not a condition for our salvation, but it matters. It matters tremendously. Baptism communicates to the world that you're now a disciple of Jesus. You are a follower of the King. You're a child of God. You've died, raised with Jesus. You've died to your old ways of life, your sin, and you've been raised to newness of life. Another way of putting it is this. Our baptism is like putting a flag in the ground that signifies that we've left the wilderness of sin where Satan rules and reigns. And now we are entered into the promised land where Jesus, our good King, rules and reigns, and Satan has no more jurisdiction. That's what baptism communicates. It's an assurance to our soul, an evidence to our soul, a declaration to the principalities and powers and to the rest of the world, Jesus is King. Question, have you who have trusted in Jesus, for eternal life gone public with your trust by being baptized? Have you taken that first step of faith with your new King Jesus, who took your place in his life and his death so that you could have life? If you haven't, next week we're having our baptism class directly after service. I would just encourage you to get signed up. It doesn't mean that you have to get baptized at our baptism service, but this will help you just unpack in 30 minutes what baptism is, who should be baptized, why we baptize the way we do baptize, and it'll help you start potentially taking those steps to follow your King. So let me pray, and let's enjoy a feast together. Amen.